I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. In our study of this second letter to Timothy, we've come to these very familiar words. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And our theme is very simply the inspired scriptures. Now, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are our supreme authority in this world. Only God knows His truth. Only God can disclose and reveal Himself. The limited, finite human mind cannot possibly stretch out of this box of flesh and time in which we live and grasp God and His nature and His attributes and His plans unless He speaks to us. And the Scripture is the supreme authority for everything that we believe. It is the authority for all believers. We have no other. It is the authority for all churches. It is every gathered church of Christ. It is the authority in every age. Verse 1 of this chapter, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And the Word of God is the authority that steers us through every perilous time. It's the basis of all ministry. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, preaching the doctrines from the Word of God. So all scripture. We actually looked at this verse in a weeknight meeting about 18 months ago, I think, in dealing with the topic, the sufficiency of scripture. But we'll take the opportunity of looking today much more at the wonders and the depths of scripture. Says our text, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. And by all scripture, the Apostle Paul refers to the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, which are coming into being even as he writes. The scripture cannot be broken, said the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, referring to the Old Testament. The scripture cannot be broken. It remains in force. All the books of the Old Testament endorsed by the Saviour. No question, no doubt about that. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, well, to begin with, you have those two great texts in the Gospel of John, the words of Christ, one in chapter 14, one in chapter 16, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things. He will bring to the recollection of the apostles everything that Jesus ever said and did. And so the Gospels would be written ultimately under the jurisdiction of the apostles and attested by them. And in John 16, the Lord says also specifically to the apostles, He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. All the truth. Once the apostles have endorsed the New Testament, though some of the New Testament is not written by apostles, but by inspired prophets, but all had to be endorsed by apostles to them. They were given the gift of knowing what was the Word of God and what was not, as Revelation continued into New Testament times. And they endorsed everything. And so we have the inspired scripture. Jesus Christ giving his word through his apostles and inspired prophets, that the apostles would form the canon of the New Testament of scripture. He will guide you into all truth. The Apostle Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 2 says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, mentioning the apostles first so that you'll be aware that he's referring to New Testament prophets. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament. But the apostles are key, because if an inspired prophet was used, like Luke, who was also clearly a prophet, Luke writes his gospel and the book of Acts, an apostle has to endorse these things. And Mark, with his gospel, but an apostle, in this case, the apostle Peter, has to endorse his word. And the apostle Paul also says in Ephesians 3, referring to truth and the mystery of the gospel, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets of Christ. So we have the New Testament inspired by God, authenticated and endorsed by the apostles who Christ appointed. The words which were spoken before, says the apostle Peter in 2 Peter, by the prophets of old, and the commandments of the Lord given by the apostles, the holy apostles of our Lord and Saviour. So there's the Old Testament, endorsed by Christ. We need no higher authority. And the New Testament, largely assembled, but certainly endorsed by the inspired apostles who Christ appointed for the purpose, and to whom he gave unique gifts in the New Testament church, of spectacular healings and signs and wonders, so that the people would know that they were the apostles of the Lord, and they must be heeded, and they were inspired, both to write and to authenticate Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For Jude, in his epistle, in verse 3, writes of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we can read that as the faith, the completely revealed faith of God, which was once for all delivered. And he's able to write now in the past tense. He is at the very closing point of revelation of New Testament's scripture, the faith which was once delivered. No more revelation. The apostles will pass. The New Testament is complete. The 66 books of the Bible are complete. There is the revelation of God. And no one must add to it, and no one must take away from it. And you know well in the closing verses of Revelation, that is, there is that terrifying, solemn warning against either adding to the Scripture or taking away from the Scripture. And the same appears not only in the last book of the Bible, but if I may say so, in the first book of the Bible. Because in Deuteronomy, which you will say is not the first book of the Bible, but it is, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, there is an equivalent curse upon and warning upon anyone who would add to or take away from the revealed word of God. Well, you see, the first five books of the Bible in our Bibles are separate books, and Deuteronomy is the fifth. But in the beginning, they were one book, the one book of Moses, the Pentateuch. So, that's why I said, in the first book of the Bible, if you look at it that way, and in the last book of the Bible, are the great warnings never to add uninspired words, never to take away from it. And the whole word of God hangs between those two warnings, and that word is now complete. It is a terrible thing to take from the word of God. Church of Rome went wrong because in the early centuries it began to take from the word of God. Take it away, dismiss it, ignore whole portions, whole doctrines, whole teachings, and substitute instead the traditions of their church leaders and of their popes, the inventions of popes, the inventions of church tradition. And officially, in the Church of Rome, church tradition and the utterances of popes take precedent over the Word of God. So they take not only pieces from the Word of God, but in a way, this is a terrifying thing, they take it all away because they subordinate it in authority to their own traditions and inventions. What do you think of the terrible warnings in the Scripture against ever taking away from or adding to the Scripture? And it's never been done on a greater scale than in the Church of Rome. And then there are people who simply ignore the Word of God. In many churches up and down our land today, certainly in the mainline denominations, there are clergy and ministers who simply dismiss whole portions of the Word of God and decline to believe it. And they have a very crafty way of stating their belief in the Bible. They say that there are no less than 3 denominations that have this form of words in their formularies. We believe in the Word of God in the Bible. What's meant by that? The Word of God in the Bible? The Word of God is the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God in the Bible gives them license, you see, to pick and choose, to take what they want and reject what they don't want, so that they can do as they like. That's the world of what we call liberal theology. Pick and choose. So great portions of the Word of God are ignored. And then there are those solemn warnings at the beginning and at the end of the Bible, never to add, never to take away. Even in better circles. Now you take, for instance, the Church of England. Now there are many unbelieving clergy and people in the Church of England, and there are also believing clergy and people in the Church of England. But it's a great shame, and I've mentioned this to you before, that the Church of England does not represent complete Reformation. When at the Reformation went back to the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible, the Church of England got stuck. Oh yes, at that time they changed the doctrines that were taught. It must be Bible doctrines, must be salvation by faith alone, the inventions of Rome must go. But so much wasn't changed. The Reformation wasn't completed with the Church of England. It got stuck. Queen Elizabeth I made sure that the Reformation was completely frozen because she wanted quite a lot of the kind of Catholic organisation to remain in the Church of England. She wanted the hierarchy of archbishop and bishops and all this kind of thing because it was part of the machinery of government. And she said, no bishops, no queen. So the Reformation was frozen. And in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, you get statements, some of which may sound good at first, because the 39 Articles affirm that the Bible is sufficient for salvation. Perfect. That's right. It is. You don't need the Pope. You don't need priests to absolve you from your sin. You don't need the Mass and all this kind of thing. Justification by works. The Bible alone brings you the truth. You don't need the Pope to interpret it. But you see, it's still not enough. The Bible is not just sufficient for salvation. The Bible is sufficient for everything. For the organizing of the church, for the Christian life, for worship, for everything. And the Church of England never went that far. Now, down through history, individual clergy have gone that far. They've gone further than the 39 Articles and the formulas. But the official formulas of the Church of England got stuck with a kind of two-thirds Reformation. So it's nothing like as bad as the Church of Rome, but it's still a problem, because the Bible is everything. It's sufficient for everything, and we'll talk about that. And then there are people who add to the Bible, and I have to say it because many of these people are true believers, but nevertheless it has to be said that among charismatic leaders, there's been no end of adding to the Bible. Men who have pretended to having revelations, and God told them we must now do this, and God said we must now do that, and various practices and things become introduced among earnest people of God, which they had no business to introduce. It's adding to the scripture. It's wholesale in the charismatic writings. And there's a solemn warning against doing that. Scripture alone. And then there were the innovators. I read a book several years ago and I didn't care for at all. You may have heard of it. I don't recommend it to you. It's called Total Church. And it's typical of a whole number of books that are being published at the moment. And the authors, there were two authors, the authors of this book, and it's sold and sold and sold so well, really say, well, church is no good. They don't like church very much. They say we've got to do church in an entirely different way. And then what is unfolded in the book is 101 innovations, which are not in the Bible. Do this, do that, messy church, and all the rest of it. Scrap preaching, and order, and reverence, and traditional worship, and innovate left, right, and centre. But that is adding to the Word of God. And some of these books, Christians may read them and think, oh, they're referring to Scripture. It seems all very interesting and helpful. Why don't we take on board all these newfangled things? But there's no end of adding to the Word of God. And it's the innovations and the ingenuity and the smart ideas of people, not what God has prescribed. So we remember the Word of God is our sole authority. How did these 66 books come to be recognized as the Word of God? Oh, you may think, I learned about that donkeys years ago in history at school. Wasn't it the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage in AD 393 and 397, I think it was? Didn't they decide what books should be in the Bible? Well, they certainly did. But they didn't decide it. It was already decided. It's the apostles. Never believe. Well, they helped. They said some of the right things. But the books of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, were settled in the time of the apostles and handed on. The Bible is testimony to itself. Well, let's look at this text. I'm running so much out of time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, breathed by the Spirit. Now, when you read the Bible, you, of course, sense at once, as a regular Bible reader, that books by different authors are written in different styles. You can tell. There isn't anybody here as a regular Bible reader who cannot tell the difference between Paul and Peter and the Apostle John, who cannot tell the difference between the Gospels. And it's quite obvious that you have the distinctive style and vocabulary of individual authors. There are many different genres of literature in the Bible too. And here it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is it not remarkable that the Holy Spirit, when he inspired those human authors, was able to use their distinctive style and vocabulary and yet so superintend the process that every word that finally emerged was the very word that the Holy Spirit wanted to be used? That's the truth. Some people ridicule the inspiration of the Bible. There are some people, they've invented a term many years back called the dictation theory, as though God just dictated it. And then, having made this up, they say, well, that's ridiculous. You can see there are different styles, so it isn't dictated from one author. No, it isn't dictated in a mechanical way. But the Holy Spirit is God, and when he inspires, he can inspire Paul and utilize his style and vocabulary, and similarly Peter. This is the Holy Spirit of the living God we're speaking of. But the outcome, every word, is what he intended. So don't ever think that what you read is only the gist of what God gave them. It's just what God intended to be. So we're careful students of the scripture. It's God breathed. Thy word is truth, says the Saviour to the Father in John 17. So we describe it in this way. There are two terms. We speak of verbal inspiration, which means that every word is the word God intended. We speak of plenary inspiration, which means that all the Bible is God's word. Not just bits of it, parts of it, the word of God in the Bible. And so all of it has his stamp of authority. And there is nothing left to be revealed. If God has not revealed something in the Bible, then it's because we're not intended to know it. It's probably beyond us. There are always brilliant people, earnest Christians, who are trying to figure out the theological issues which are actually not resolved in the Bible, because they're beyond us and our human understanding. And yet there's the temptation to want to find out. But anyway, there is nothing left. Some people say, oh yes, God reveals himself through nature. God reveals himself still today through special people. No, he doesn't. Authoritative revelation is all here. If this is the yardstick, this determines everything. Oh, but how can you trust the Bible? Why, it's been copied and copied and copied and copied. And all the copyists make mistakes and things get changed. How can you possibly trust the Bible? You know, it is a very remarkable thing, but the transmission of the Word of God is one of the wonderful things about it. You probably know the number of books you can consult on this, that for the New Testament alone, there are some almost getting on for 6,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts of books of the New Testament, going back to AD 125, being the earliest fragment in the John Rylands Library in the University of Manchester now. Nearly 6,000 manuscripts. You know, for any one of the great classics, and the Greek classics and Homer and so on, none of them has more than 20 fragments or manuscripts in total. The New Testament colossally outnumbers all other ancient literature for manuscripts or parts or bits and pieces. So you can see how much change there's been in a pretty good way. And for instance, the Old Testament, there are portions, well, the book of Isaiah, for example, you can get back to 150 BC, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls finds. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls portions of Isaiah are compared with later manuscripts, which have given rise to our present Bible, there are no, dare I say, major differences. There are differences. There are thousands of differences between the manuscripts. But they're not great. They're at the level of what today we would call, they're not punctuational errors, but they're at that level. They're so minor. They're the kind of little things, mistakes copyists make. And the vast majority of the differences are inconsequential. They are so minor. And it can be said, and is said by experts, that there is not one major doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by any of the little differences between the manuscripts. And there is not one major record or narrative in the Bible which is affected by copyists' differences. Most of them are obvious. And so the uniformity and the similarity, but I don't mean to give an address on this, down through the different manuscripts and copies is a testimony to the preservation of the truth of the Bible. And there's no other ancient literature which shares this solid testimony of authenticity. So when people say, oh, but surely you don't know what the original Bible was like, they have no idea of the facts. They have no idea of the agreement between all the manuscripts and all the fragments that are in the possession of scholars and libraries today. But didn't Paul say, you hear this quite often, even from earnest believers, didn't the Apostle Paul say that sometimes he wasn't inspired? Have you heard that? That's often said now. Well, there is a chapter in 1 Corinthians, which I won't go into in depth, where three times, if you read him wrongly, he does appear to say, I'm about to tell you something for which I am not inspired. But that's a complete misunderstanding to take it that way. For instance, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm not going to turn to it, but regarding a particular area of marital conduct, that is, abstention from marital relationships for a time, he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Ah, people say. You see, he's saying he's not inspired. I speak this by permission, he says, and not of commandment. And what he's saying is simply this. I'm not going to talk about abstention from marital relationships, but what he's saying is that if married couple agree for a time, so to abstain from marital relationships, they may do so. But this isn't a command that you must do so. It's a divine permission for you to do so. He's not saying he is not inspired. He is inspired to permit married couples to do that carefully for a season, but he says they're not commanded to. Now, there's all the difference in the world, and I hope just to make that clear. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, on another issue, he says, to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. Ah, he says he's not inspired. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying to the rest, I give you the instruction. The Lord didn't mention this while he was on earth. Well, there's quite a lot of things the Lord didn't mention in his ministry, which he inspired his apostles to say, and the Apostle Paul to say in the epistles. And that's what the apostle means. He's not saying he's not inspired. To the rest, speak I, under inspiration. The Lord, while he was on earth, didn't deal with this. And Christ himself said, I have many things to say to you, but not yet. Not yet. What did he mean? Well, later, after his death and resurrection, he'd speak through the inspiration of the Spirit to the apostles, and the epistles would be written, and the word of God would be completed. And Paul also says, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment as a faithful apostle. And it means the same. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, did not teach this, but I give my judgment. Well, perhaps it's not the ideal word, because the Greek says something like this, I give what I know, or what knowledge I am given. He's speaking under inspiration. I will teach you, under inspiration, what the Lord didn't happen to mention when he was on earth. It left to the apostles. Well, anyway, I've spent too much time on that. So Paul never said he was not inspired. And some people think he did say that. And as soon as they think he said that, they think, oh, well, maybe there's all kinds of places in the New Testament that are not inspired. the inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's nothing like it. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It's incomparable. No other literature in the world apart from the Bible is God's word, given by God, spoken in. It's unmatched. God's counsels to us. Let's look at it a different way. If you didn't have the Bible, if you didn't have an inspired word of God, there would be no literature in the world that spoke to you about origins. There's no, apart from crazy literature, apart from pagan literature, which speaks of multiple gods fighting each other and creating and destroying, farcical and fanciful stories and myths, and there are so many of them. There is no credible creation account in human literature other than in the Bible. What is this man talking about? Do we not have the theory of evolution? Yes, you do. You have the theory of evolution, which is a theory which proposes a way by which simple organisms could, over millions of years, become very complicated organisms. And there are so many flaws and problems accumulating with the theory of evolution, I won't go into that. But even that doesn't attempt to mention how it all started and where life came from. And even the notorious Professor Richard Dawkins can do virtually no better than green men from outer space brought it in. He doesn't know how it got here. The theory of evolution is only a theory about increasing complexity. It doesn't know anything about origins. Only a few guesses are offered. This is the only literature in the world that speaks about one God who created all things. If you didn't have a Bible, inspired literature given by God, one of the most complex and profound problems in human society would never be addressed. That is what we call the fall. How is it that the human race has built-in standards of right and wrong and yet can't keep those standards? Is a sinful race, even by its own conscience, its own standards, cannot live the life which the human conscience lays down, the rights and the wrongs? You think about that, dear friends, that is the most profound problem in human life. How do you explain man? So different from the animals, with this not only the power of reason, but this active conscience. He did wrong. She did wrong. Sometimes I face up to the fact I do wrong too. I'm speaking generally. Why? Where does the standard come from? And how come with this standard that we carry about there is such awful inability to keep it? If you didn't have an inspired Bible, that problem would not be addressed in any human literature. Anywhere. The fall of man. It's only in the Bible. If you didn't have an inspired Bible, there wouldn't be any literature in the world that spoke of God in a credible way. One God. Human literature falls into either the God within you, the God in the universe, pantheism, or multiple gods. You would not have one noble, glorious creator God outside the Bible. If you didn't have the Bible, there's something else you wouldn't have. The most magnificent concept imaginable. You would know nothing about grace. That is, that God in his holiness is ready to deal with man in his sinfulness and his fallen state on the basis of freely pardoning him and giving him free salvation, unearned, undeserved. What a concept! even more, that God himself would come and be our substitute and our saviour and our sin bearer and take away the sin of all who trust in him. Amazing, astonishing. All the world's literature says, I can earn, if there's a God, I can earn my passage into his favour. I can learn the techniques to communicate with him. I can do it, shouts all human literature. Only one, the revealed word of God, says no. The principle of grace, God comes down, reaches down, freely pardons and forgives. You know, without inspiration, you would never hear of such a thing. You'd never know it. This is unique, this word. It's incomparable. It's entirely different from anything which the human mind produces. Only here do you have a moral system. You don't have a moral system in any other human literature. You don't have a holy God. You have unholy gods. You have, dare I say it, unholy prophets. Sinful religious figures and powers. Only here do you have a holy God. Only here do you have uniformity. In all literature, including religious literature, that tries to address the issues of God, only in this book, for all its 66 component books, do you have uniformity of message all the way through. The oldest book in the Bible is probably not the book of Genesis. It's probably the book of Job. That is most probably the oldest literature in the whole of the Bible. And yet, if you become an earnest student of the book of Job, you will find exactly the same doctrines as you find in Paul's letter to the Romans. Isn't that astonishing? There is a uniformity of message and of meaning. There is no contradiction. Bring all the contradictions that people tell you about, and we can show you that they are all mistaken. There is no contradiction in the Bible. The inerrancy of the Bible. What privileged people we are to live in the age we do. If we had lived 500 years ago, or even 400 years ago, smart people could have said to us, oh, but the Bible is a book of myths. You read all the history of the Old Testament. How could that have happened? Oh, that never happened. That is a mistaken view of the history of that region at that time. They've got the empires in the wrong order. They've got the history wrong. It's myths, it's errors, all the way through. How fortunate we are to live not 500 years ago, but today, when between 500 years ago and today, there has emerged a passion for archaeology, and so much has been unearthed, and every time things have come to the surface, the Bible history has been proved to be right. The names, the facts, the nations, the times, the dates. We've less excuse not to believe today than people in the past, when the inerrancy of the Bible has been uncannily and remarkably proved over and over again. Time is running out, dear friends. This book, for all its depths, we say it is perspicuous, it is understandable, it is clear. You do not need a pope. You do not need a special person to tell you what it means and to turn its meaning round. It is understandable. It is plainly written. Even when it uses figures and similes and illustrations and metaphors, it does so in a way where it can be plainly understood, its message and its direction. I, as a preacher, must prove what I say about the Word of God from the Word of God. I cannot just give you opinions. I must, as the maths teacher used to say when we were children at school, I must show my working, where I get it from. Because you are to be regarded as intelligent people who must assess for yourselves whether I explain and speak correctly or not. The word of God is capable of being understood by all. And we explain it and we teach it, but as you hear it, you must say, is that credible? Is that true? Is that right? There is no such thing among true believers as implicit faith. Well, the word of God teaches us how to be saved. It teaches us how to be sanctified. It teaches us how to worship. We don't make up our own worship. It teaches us how to operate the church and how it should be organized. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about man and human nature. We don't need insights from psychology. It teaches us about the future and God's plans. All these kind of things, the word of God is our authority. You can look at it in a simple way, if you like. The whole of the Bible is organized around a major cable which runs from cover to cover, and that is redemption. Beginning with the creation and the fall, the promise of God to redeem, the unfolding story of redemption with all the prophecies. Did I mention prophecies? Have you got any literature, human literature, which has prophecies like the Bible? In the Bible you have three families of prophecy. Near to hand prophecies, middle distance prophecies, distant future prophecies. The Bible covers all three categories. As you go through the Old Testament, there are countless prophecies by which the prophets who would speak of Christ were authenticated. People were encouraged to believe that they knew what they were talking about, that they were inspired by God, because he gave them short-term prophecies that would be fulfilled within the next 50-100 years. And they were. And these short-term prophecies authenticated the prophets so that their long-term prophecies could be believed. Goes all the way through the Bible, the principle. There are prophecies that have been unfolded in Bible times, in history, subsequently to the Bible. And so we believe the great prophecies about the end of the age and the return of Christ and how God will bring all things to a completion. Well, in our text, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and I must draw to conclusion. I can't do the categories, and is profitable. I just do that one word, is profitable. Now, the NIV, the New International Version, has a dreadful translation, and it reads something like this. Is useful. The Bible is useful. It's useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's useful. Oh, dear friends, that's dreadful. It isn't just useful. I like to think the translator didn't see the implications of what he was writing. Another modern translation says beneficial. Beneficial? It's much more than beneficial. It's an authority. It's binding. Most of even the modern translations do stay with the King James Version. And they use the word profitable. And they're wise to do so, because it's a marvellous word. The original Greek, well, it can just mean beneficial. But it comes from a verb which means, this will interest you, don't switch off yet. It comes from a verb which means to heap up. And the Authorized Version translators have borne that in mind. And they've said to themselves, this is much more than beneficial. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is beneficial in the sense that it adds and builds you up and develops you and prepares you, is profitable. Profit. If you run a shop or a business, you make a gain, a profit. That's the sense of the word. Not just useful, it adds to you, it develops you, it deepens you, it enriches you. That's how it works as you read the Bible. There are two ways, for example, in which the Bible will sanctify you. There is a rational way. You read its reproofs. And when you examine yourself as a Christian, you say, I am guilty. And you repent and you pray. You read its exhortations. And you say, I must do that. There is a rational way in which you are sanctified by God's word. There is also a mystical way. It's a dangerous word to use. But there is a wonderful mystical way. Just the reading of the word of God will sanctify you. You read a chapter of the word of God every day. Yes, it's a good thing to have rational sanctification. What is in this passage that reproves me? What is in this passage that exhorts me? What duty do I learn here? What doctrine do I learn here? Yes, it's right. Read the Bible rationally with prayer. But just the reading of it. If you only read it, and I'm not suggesting you only read it, but if you only read it, and you're a child of God with an anointing, so that you understand it, it'll change you. It'll deepen you. It will enrich you. It will sanctify you. You must have the rational process too, but even by itself, this unique, unparalleled, matchless word, given by inspiration of the Spirit of God, will change you. I was reading only yesterday, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. No, it was the day before. The effect that has on you, just to read it. I'm reading about my Saviour. I'm reading about the Son of God. I'm seeing His power. I'm seeing His goodness. I'm seeing so much of Him and His ways. It affects me. I am amazed at Him. I am more indebted at Him. I will yield myself more to Him. I'm astonished at His works and His ways and the depths of the passage. The Word of God has got to affect you, even in a, if you like, mystical way, and grip your heart and move you, and you'll be a better person as time goes by. It will change you. But I'm over time, dear friends. The Word of the living God, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in a cumulative sense. Adding, heaping up will affect you. Let's close by singing a glorious hymn for the season of year. It's 200.